scholars believe this will take place during those first 3.5 years. But then there are other evangelical scholars who think that, well, that's probably true, but maybe we're already beginning to experience the harbinger of what is yet to come. And I tend to think that maybe that could be true. So if the strict interpretation is yet the future, we are beginning to see some of things already happening, but will reach their ultimate fulfillment in the future. So just allow me to read it, and I'll draw your attention to two verses, and then we'll move on to share with you what I was thinking about this morning. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Notice the three questions in the verse. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, and lastly, and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,'" or the Messiah, "and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Maybe we can just take a minute and pray together before we read about what God has to say to us. Father, we do thank you this morning for the scriptures, and we are anxious to hear your voice speaking to us as we read the word and as we listen, Father, to what we would like to share this morning. We do thank you for your kindness, for your presence with us, and we would ask that the Lord Jesus will be honored. We would pray in his worthy name. Amen. Do you feel anxious to hear God's word when you come together? I hope you do. I was just thinking this morning during the breaking of bread. This has nothing to do with my message, but I wanted to share this with you. I was just thinking about this during the breaking of bread this morning. My wife and I have enjoyed, over the years, reading the life of C.S. Lewis and also reading some of his writings. He was a very profound writer, usually way over my head, but a few things I could kind of nibble at and feel like I learned something from him. But we, a couple of years ago, was able to get hold of a 2-hour documentary on the life of C.S. Lewis. And my wife and I on a few occasions have remarked to each other, it would really have been nice if someone had preserved some of his spoken ministry. Well, unbeknownst to us, as we were listening to this 2-hour documentary on C.S. Lewis, you come to a part where you actually hear him speak. And I was anxious to hear that. And I was impressed when I heard it. He had a very strong British accent. He wasn't a wimpy kind of a little guy. He had a very strong voice. And I was anxious to hear that. And to hear the inflection of his voice, the sound of his voice. And I thought to myself in the Lord's Supper this morning, that's the way you and I should be when we come to the scriptures. We should be so anxious to hear him speak, not audibly to us, but as he speaks to us through the word of God. And if we can have that same kind of anxious longing for the word that I know he wants us to have, then we will always hear him say something to us through the scriptures, don't you think? I think we live in a day when people are measuring preachers' points and, the nuances of what they have to say and whether they have a good delivery and all of those things. And I'm sure they have their place. But in the final analysis, if you and I came together, no matter who's sharing the word, if we're anxious to hear his voice, I believe he will speak to us. He will speak to us through the written word. And I hope that will be true for us this morning. Would you agree that our planet is beginning to heave a lot recently? Don't you think the earth is really groaning these days? It seems like in the last 20 to 25 years, we have heard so much more about famines and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and volcanic eruptions and all of these sorts of things that when I was a kid, I hardly ever remember hearing about those things. But I believe the earth is really groaning today. And maybe it's just a harbinger for a greater groaning that will take place during the tribulation period. It will be 2 weeks ago, Tuesday, 3:53 p.m. in the afternoon, a 7-point on the Richter scale earthquake hit the little country of Haiti, as we've already mentioned this morning. Seismologists say that the quake was so devastating because it's what they call a shallow quake. They figured, I don't know how, they must be able to do this rather rapidly, that probably the earthquake originated about 6 miles down in the earth. And the closer, apparently, that the platelets of the earth move to the surface of the earth, the greater is the quake. We've all been watching our television, watching newscasts over the last couple of weeks, I'm sure. And our mind has been taking camera shots of what we see. And every once in a while, one of those will pop back in our mind. It may be the face of a little orphan child or of a woman who's looking out from the rubble that she's just been discovered. Or we see some of the men down working, taking a body out from under one of the buildings. Those kinds of things, we take snapshots of those and they stick in our mind, don't they? And I've been thinking a lot about that and since all of this happened, because it's one of the worst that's ever happened in this part of the world. And unfortunately, it happened in one of the poorest, if not the poorest, country in the Western Hemisphere. So I got to thinking about what the Bible had to say about earthquakes and how you and I should really respond as Christians to earthquakes and famines and all of these things that we call natural disasters. And obviously, don't you think the way you and I will look at it will be very different from the way an unbeliever will look at it? Now, it may be possible that sometimes if we have become a victim, and it's probably not the best word, but if we have become a victim of a natural disaster, even sometimes Christians in their anger might reach out and blame God, you know, for causing that. But we want to look at it more from the standpoint of a believer this morning. And I got to thinking about, seismologists tell us that every year around the world, there are at least 150 earthquakes that rate a 6-point on the Richter scale or over. And there are a number of fault lines that are running through, as you probably know, through the United States. And probably the one that we know the most about is out in California. It's called the San Andreas Fault Line. It runs in Northern California for about 9.3 miles. And seismologists, and you've probably heard talk about the big one that's yet to come in California, they do predict that within the next 30 years that there will be a massive earthquake that will come right in that particular area, and it will probably measure at least 6.7 on the Richter scale. Now, these sorts of things are taking place all around the world. Sometimes they come closer to home. And the question for us as believers is, how should you and I think? What kind of questions do you ask yourself when you hear of an earthquake? I was just thinking the other day about this incredible tsunami that hit off the coast of Sumatra in Asia in 2004. And by the way, the word tsunami is a Japanese word. It was coined by the Japanese way back in the 1800s when there was a tremendous, what then became known like a tidal wave, that came in on one of the shores of Honshu Island. And they call it a tsunami, which is a combination of two words, which means harbor wave. And we apparently have coined that, so every time one of these massive things happened, like happened in Asia 4 or 5 years ago, they call that a tsunami. And then you think of what happened at Katrina just, 4 years ago, and all of the thousands upon thousands of people that were displaced, many of whom have never gone back to their home and probably never will go back. 2008, the Sichuan earthquake in China that killed 80,000 people and left 4.8 million people homeless. So it just, I don't know, do you feel the same way? It's almost like, almost every year we hear of, and there are famines and things going in the world that you and I never even hear about. So I believe the earth is really groaning. I believe that's very biblical. And we'll think about that for just a moment. So how should we, what should we think about all of these things? Does God control natural disasters? Or does God kind of take hands off? Is it like maybe when God created the world, he kind of wound it up like a, like the old, remember the old alarm clocks we used to use and they would eventually wind down? Did God actually do that in creation? Well, we know that he didn't. The Lord Jesus holds all of that together according to Colossians chapter 1. But what are we to think when we see all of these things happen and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are killed? Thousands upon thousands are maimed. Families are fragmented. Little children are left as orphans. Many of them are killed. What are we to think when we see all of that happen in light of what God tells us in his word? Does it mean that those like in Haiti were worse sinners than those of us who were this morning here in Milwaukee, Wisconsin? Does it mean that God is actually pronouncing judgment upon those people because they're wicked? Do those questions ever go through your mind when you think about these things? And sometimes, if you're like me, my brain doesn't stretch too far. And I keep going in circles sometimes trying to figure out how would I respond if someone asked me about these natural disasters and their relationship to God. What would I say to them? Well, I know one thing I wouldn't do. I wouldn't try to explain them. I wouldn't talk to someone who's a victim in particular and try to explain to them why it happened. Because in the end, we don't know exactly why it happened. I like what R.C. Sproul says in his book called When Worlds Collide. He's dealing with this area of suffering and the existence of a loving God. And one of the comments that he makes is that if someone asked me why, and he was thinking at the time of the 9/11 incident back in 2001, he said, if someone should ask me why that happened, he said, I would say, I don't know. But the one thing I do know is that God is in charge. And so I've posed four questions, and I'll just make comments about each of them. And it's nice that I can have questions, because if I run out of time, then I don't have to go to the next question. But my first question is this: why are there natural disasters? Now, we're looking to the scriptures to find out an answer for those things. Why are there natural disasters? Now, they're called natural disasters because they are related mostly to the earth, to things that happen in the earth, as in contradistinction to the kind of cruelty and the disaster that one person can bring upon another. We're not thinking so much about that kind of evil. We're thinking about these so-called natural disasters. What are we to think of those? Why does earth groan under those? Well, the scripture is quite clear that the answer to that question is, and something we need to remember first of all, is that the earth is still, it's a reminder that the earth is still under the curse of sin. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, which is one of those towering chapters of the Bible that records the fall of man. That's not a biblical word, that's a theological word, but it does express that something happened at a point of time in history when man ceased to be a perfect being and he became an imperfect being. That is, he became a sinner. And as you read chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you'll know the flow of thought in that chapter. And God then pronounces judgment upon the three participants in the fall. There was Adam, then there was Eve, and then there was the devil. And God pronounces judgment upon all three of those participants. But this is what he said to man in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And we remind ourselves that Adam knew that, because that command was given to him before God had ever created Eve, ever made Eve. So he knew that command. So he rebelliously, although I don't understand how he could rebel before there was any sin in the world. That's one of those unknown factors that we can't put together. But he did choose willfully to disobey the Lord when he took the fruit and ate it. So God is judging him for that. And this is what he says at the end of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, if we just had one verse that would answer our first question, why are there natural disasters in the world? This is the text that we would go to. Because when Adam sinned in the garden, when he willfully disobeyed God, then God cursed the earth. And notice here that he only talks about the earth. But there is a New Testament commentary on this passage in Genesis chapter 3, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. And I suspicion that your minds have already gone to that passage, but let me just read it to you again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Where Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation. Notice here that the word is creation, not the earth, which means that at the fall, when God cursed the earth, he also cursed all of creation. That means that all of the galaxies, everything in the physical world has been brought under the curse of sin. And that's what Paul is referring to here. So he says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that's in the uppercase, referring to God, because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, when we take those two passages, brothers and sisters, and we put them together, then we learn that the earth and all of creation is brought under the curse of sin, which means that it immediately became subject to death, to decay, and to decomposition. And when we see all of these tornadoes and earthquakes and famines and hurricanes, all of those, it's like we are getting a visible demonstration of how the earth is groaning under the curse of sin. So what happened in Haiti a couple of weeks ago, with all the ripple effect that will have, that is just simply one example of how the earth is heaving, how creation is groaning. So when you and I as Christians think about this natural disaster, then obviously that's one thing we have to remember, that we are currently living in a universe that is cursed by sin, but the day is coming associated with the revealing of the sons of God, which in turn is associated with the coming of Christ, when even creation itself will be set free from bondage. And then in the words of John Milton, then it will be paradise regained. It will be a perfect earth, just as it was before the fall of man. So that's an important factor to remember. And I'm sure that, you know, most of you probably have thought of that. But that leads to the second question. The second question that I posed as I was thinking about this was, does God have anything to do with disasters? I suggested in the beginning, is it that God takes a hands-off attitude? He just sits up there in the third heaven and he looks down on the earth and he says, my, I wish there was something I could do about that. Is that what's really going on? Is God actually behind earthquakes and famines and hurricanes and tornadoes? Well, I think the answer to that is a yes. But we have to understand it within certain limits. There are many illustrations of how God controls the natural elements. Let me just read a couple of to you just by way of giving a bit of biblical basis for what we're seeing. Genesis chapter 6 is the record of the beginning of the flood. And in in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 6, as God was speaking to Noah, he said, verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, God is taking the responsibility here for the destruction of man. But turn over to chapter 7 and verse 4. He's going to do that by the flood. And notice the specific wording of the text, chapter 7, verse 4. "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Now, when you read those two verses, do you think God was in control? Do you think God was behind the flood? I'd say it's pretty clear, wouldn't you? Well, turn with me to chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. This is the story of Joseph, and you remember that Pharaoh had had this dream about the 7 lean cows and the 7 fat cows. You remember that? Well, then Joseph is called upon to interpret that. And I'd just like to read this, because 3 times in the text, God takes the responsibility. Beginning to read at verse 25. "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Now drop down to verse 32. "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." Now those are just 2 examples. We could go to the plagues in Egypt, Exodus 7 to 12. We could turn to Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still. You remember that remarkable incident, which gave him a lot more time to eliminate his enemies. And then you have the example of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when the disciples were so frightened out on the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus spoke to the wind and it calmed down. Now that tells me that God is in control. And it tells me that when a natural disaster takes place, that God is behind it. But we have to still kind of explain what we mean by that. Nothing, in light of what we've talked about, happens by chance. Have you ever thought about this? That chance is simply a word, nothing more. Probably created by people who had a fatalistic outlook on life. For anything to influence something else, it has to have life. It has to have being. Chance doesn't have, it's just a word. So there's no such thing as things happening by chance, because there's no such thing as chance. That seems pretty logical, doesn't it? Now, it's really important to remember, I think, that when we talk about God being behind earthquakes, it means that God permits these things to take place because the whole of the earth is under the curse of sin, just as he allows man to go his own way. At the fall, Adam sinned. And now, succeeding generations, we are living the way we want to live. Fortunately, if we come to Christ, then we want to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. But I'm speaking generically and just of the whole human race. He allows man to live the way he wants to live. And I take it in the same sense that God is allowing these so-called natural disasters, because all of that is just part of him allowing the earth to remain under the curse of sin. Now, having said that, to me, it's helpful for me when I think about the earthquake in Haiti. I make a distinction, and I'm sure you would too, between the immediate cause of something and the ultimate cause of something. For example, earthquakes take place because the platelets in the earth begin to shift. One goes one way, the other goes the other way. And depending upon how large that shift is, that will determine how large the earthquake will be. So you can imagine when the tsunami hit off the coast of Sumatra 5 years ago, there was a rather large shifting of the plates. That's the immediate cause. But there is an ultimate cause. And the ultimate cause is God. So are you saying then, Charlie, that God sends these natural disasters to punish people? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. How are we to think of that? Well, whatever, think of it this way. At least it helps me. I'm not sure about you, but it helps me to think about this. If God is in control, whatever he controls, he permits. And whatever he permits, he controls. Do you agree with that? Sure. If I give permission for my daughter to do something when she was home, it carries with it the conclusion that I had the right, I had the control. I could say yes or no. And the same happens with natural disasters. That can be demonstrated, for example, in Job chapter 1. You remember when Satan came before the Lord and began to accuse Job. And Satan says, okay, take everything he has. You're just buying his worship anyway. Just take away all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. And God gives him permission to take everything from him except his life. So God permitted that because he controlled it. And I find that helpful to think about when it comes to natural disasters. And also, when we talk about this, if we were talking with someone, probably it would be best if we don't say we should blame God for this. Sometimes if we're angry, we can do that. But if we use the word blame, to me it implies either an ulterior motive on the part of the other person or a wrong motive. Well, we can never impute that to the Lord, can we? If we say he's responsible, I don't like that word either, because it seems to imply accountability. Because if I'm responsible, I'm accountable to someone. So it seems to me like if you and I are discussing it among ourselves and, you know, we're sitting around the fire and we're talking about this, maybe the best thing for us to do is to say, well, God is in control of natural disasters. So he does control them. He is behind them. And the biblical answer is that absolutely God has everything to do with natural disasters, within kind of the confines of what I've sought to share with you. Now, as an interesting byline, it's interesting that in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and in Acts chapter 16, you have God creating calamity for the good of his people. You remember when Jonathan was looking down on the Philistines and he had his armor bearer with him? You remember what took place then? An earthquake. When Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight in a Philippian prison, what happened? There was an earthquake. And the earthquake opened up the doors and allowed Paul and Silas to emerge. And of course, there was the conversion of the jailer as well. So God can use calamities for good. In fact, I would say that we should never talk about senseless tragedies. Even the word tragedy implies that there must be a standard by which we can judge if something is a tragedy or not a tragedy. You agree with that? You think that's true? I think that's true, don't you? So, if there's no such thing as there is a standard, and there is no such thing as chance, there can be no such thing as a senseless tragedy from heaven's point of view. And that leads me to my third question, and I have 2 minutes. I tell you what, I'm going to skip one I really wanted to talk about. Are natural disasters judgments of God? I probably should have spent more time on that one, but you know how it is. So anyway, I'll just conclude with this question. In all of that's happening in the world today, and all of the tragedies, all of the disasters, how can we know that God really does care for people? I imagine there are people in Haiti this morning who are saying, if there is a God, I don't know how he could love me, how he could care for me and allow my children to be covered up with tons of half cement and half sand. How am I to look at that? How can I know that God loves me despite all the tragedies of the world? There's only one answer, brothers and sisters. We turn to the cross. That's how we know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commends his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the answer. That is, in my mind, that's the ultimate answer. Does God care despite all of this that he's allowing to take place in the world? How can I know that he really cares for me? I know because of the cross. I can't explain the other, and we can't fully explain the cross, but the cross is clear enough for us to understand that the measure of the love of God was the cross of Christ, and the measure of the righteousness of God was the cross of Christ. And so this morning, as we think about people down in Haiti that are going through all of these horrible, horrible experiences at the moment, in conclusion, I'd suggest there are three things we can do. First of all, we can weep for them. Read the book of Lamentations and of how Jeremiah wept for Jerusalem. Now, that was wartime experience. We're dealing with a natural disaster, but I think we can weep. Lamentations chapter 2. We can assist them. CMML has have set up a fund for the help of those in Haiti. And if you're so exercised, you could send a fund, a gift to them, and they would see that it gets to the right person. And then last of all, as I mentioned earlier, let's never try to explain to the victim of those kinds of horrible circumstances, you know, why God let it happen. Let's not do that, because otherwise we'll end up like the friends of Job, you know, who spoke ill of God, and they spoke ill of Job. And in the end, God had to chastise those three friends, you know, for not talking to Job the right things about God. So we do live in a day when the earth is groaning. And Matthew 24 says that the day is coming when there are going to be unbelievable natural disasters on the earth. Things that you and I can even begin to imagine, when a third of the earth will be burned up, a third of the earth will be destroyed. These are issues that lie in the prophetic teaching of the Bible. And you and I, living in the 21st century, need to see what we're seeing now as just simply a harbinger of that which is yet to come. So may God help us, you know, to try and view things through the lens of Scripture. And above all, let's remember that God loves us with an everlasting love. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. And while we confess our ignorance, Lord, it's amazing how men who have given their whole lives to the study of the Scriptures can in their last days say that they really felt like they've just touched the edge of his garment. And Lord, we say that to you this morning. And we were anxious, Lord, to hear you say something to us. And we trust that you have spoken to my heart and spoken to the hearts of my dear friends here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. Dismiss us now with your blessing and grant that we will honor you day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
We could stand and sing in closing 234, 234 in the blue hymnal. Now unto him.